Well, there was a severe lack of food in Israel. Desperate people begging for help. Families crumbling and self-destructing as the ruthless soldiers of Syria surrounded and threatened the capital city of Samaria. For years, many there in the northern kingdom of Israel had scoffed at the word of God and his promises regarding the terrible consequences that would come upon them for their disobedience. The Lord would send his prophets to them to preach against the atrocities that they were committing. As God's people, his chosen people, they were sinning against him in such awful and blatant and public ways. And God would send his messengers to confront the evil, and they would mistreat them or ignore them and scoff at them. And finally, after all of those years, these terrible consequences were coming down on them as God was judging the people for their sin. And the people began looking around in every direction for help. But there was no help in sight at all. Nothing could relieve them of the suffering and misery they were experiencing, because they needed to not look around, they needed to look up. And they had ignored God. They turned their back on God. He was not in any of their thoughts. They rejected him and his word and his messengers. And they were not looking up where their help could have come from. And in this passage, we find four scenes, you could say, as the Lord dramatically reminds them of his reality, and us today, of the reality of his love, his righteousness, his concern for his people, his power, his truthfulness. All of these things are wrapped up in these scenes in a way that paints a portrait of God himself for us in brilliant, striking, neon colors, beautiful. Then we're going to be vividly reminded how today he calls us to generously share the knowledge of this reality, of what we learn about him, what we've known and learned about him, with a lost and perishing world all around us that does not know him yet. And so he's going to remind us of that here. Now, the first scene that we come to is a scene of horrible suffering. We read here in verse 24 of chapter 6, where the Bible says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria." A huge army is sent to surround Israel's capital and strangle it into submission as he besieges the city. In verse 25, it goes on, "And there was a great famine." And of course, as the city is surrounded, the food supply is cut off. There's no supply line coming in to the city, and so they have nothing to eat after a while when they use up all of their reserves. "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 40, that's 80 pieces of silver, and a fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." You see, the siege had completely cut off the city's food supply, and the people were suffering with extreme hunger and starvation. We think inflation is bad today when we go to the grocery store and something is, you know, a dollar more than it used to be. But think of this. This was an exorbitant amount of money that was being required for a very meager amount of what under normal circumstances would never be classified as food or as edible. The city's residents were growing more and more desperate by the day, eating whatever they could find to quench their hunger. And you see that donkey's head being sold for so much money, and even the dove's dung being consumed. We read in verse 26, "And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall," so he's up there on the wall and he looks down, "there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king," crying out for help. And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" So here's this king. He's supposed to be the leader and right out the forefront helping the people. He's walking up there and they cry out to him for help. And he just simply says, "Well, if God's not going to help you, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to help you? Create food out of thin air from an empty pantry? Am I supposed to do that?" He's desperate himself. We get to verse 28, and faster than a speeding jet, this story goes from bad to appalling. Verse 28 says, "The king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman," over here, "this woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him, and I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son." How could it possibly get to this point? As much as this sort of thing makes us cringe to even hear about it, There have been several examples in human history in which food deprivation has driven individuals to unimaginable lengths in their quest to survive. And it's interesting, as Pastor Stephen Davey points out in this passage here, he says, in idolatrous nations, you know, nations where they don't serve the one true God of heaven, among people who there, these idolatrous nations who would sacrifice children to please their gods, children were given a very low view or very low value among them. Even as in this day where the gospel that we just sung about, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it is absent, life becomes very cheap and not valuable in the least. In verse 30, it says, it came to pass after the king had heard this, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent or he tore his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. So here's the idea here. Sackcloth was worn as a sign of repentance before God, of turning away from sin to God, and mourning or grieving over their disobedience. And we are told that the king, even up until this point, was still wearing his royal attire on the outside, keeping up the pretense of looking good on the surface, while trying to confidentially, you could say, or hiding his appeal to God's mercy in sort of a token gesture. Well, yeah, I'll put the sackcloth on, but I'm going to hide it underneath my royal garments. And putting that all the way on the inside where nobody could see or tell. He was trying to put on airs publicly while privately doing something he thought might help his case, as kings in the past had done. Well, I'll put on that sackcloth. Maybe it'll be a good luck charm to get us some help. But it was not sincere or genuine. And as we will see proven by his heart's desire to blame God and take out God's messenger, we find this talked about a little bit by the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 13 in the book of Joel. It says, and rend, remember he rent his garments, but Joel's saying, rend your heart. You know, something inwardly that actually is meaningful and is sincere in your walk with God. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just make it a show on the outside. And turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And repent of him of the evil. He wants to turn away from bringing that evil on you if you will turn from your sin back to God. But this king wouldn't do that. He was trying to hide that on the inside. The king is an example to us of the danger of trying to serve God half-heartedly. Long before this, you think about this. What if the king had led the people by an example of wearing his sackcloth on the outside and of truly turning from his sin unto God and stepping forward as an example to the people? What if he had done that long before this? Would God have turned away these enemies and not brought them to this point? You wonder, why try to keep up the charade that everything is fine when sin's devastating consequences are arriving and falling in full force on you? But there are folks today who try to do this at church. It's sad to say, you know, that their life is being wrecked by sin. But they will still try to put on a smile and act like they have it all together. And underneath their Sunday best is a heart that is miserable and spiritually famished. And I pray that that's not the case in your life. That you're not trying to put your Sunday best on and your smile and try to act like everything's okay when something is ravaging your life and you need some help. Oh, may we not put on airs like this and walk around insincerely when there's help that's needed. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that want to be there to bear one another's burdens and be able to help restore the spiritual health that you're missing. They can simply open up, not try to put on airs and look like you have it all together, but be real with one another. The Bible calls us to do so as we're with each other, to help one another. Verse 31, the Bible says, then he said, this is the king speaking, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, that's God's prophet, the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door. Hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, And he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Isn't it amazing to observe our sinful human nature in its desire to lash out against the very people that speak the truth in love to us? And that want to help us avoid destruction. That's Elisha's ministry. And he had proven himself loving and faithful so many times over and over again to the people of Israel and to the king. How could they possibly want to execute a man that had done so much for them on their behalf? And then we remember our Savior. Can we even begin to fathom how a multitude in the same city over which the Lord Jesus had wept in love and in pity, how they would turn against him and cry out for his crucifixion, wanted nothing less than for him to be nailed to a cruel cross? How about us today? Do we get bristly when a preacher stands up here and tells us what God says about our sin? Well, he shouldn't be up there trying to tell me what to do. I'm not listening to him anymore. Or maybe we go to a mature believer, somebody that the Bible calls a spiritual person for help. And they point out from the Bible what is causing the problems in our home or in our lives. But we don't want to change what needs to be changed. And so we stop talking, we stop fellowshipping with them because, they told me something I didn't want to hear. I wonder, kids and teens in here today, your parents were given to you by God to help steer you in the right direction. Do you get angry with them for trying to help you, trying to protect you from things that would harm you spiritually? Are you grateful for God having placed them in your life to be the influence that they need to be? We get angry sometimes with those who are trying to help us, trying to present truth. Well, we see the second scene, and that is one of some hasty scoffing. Here in verses 1 and 2 it says, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel.'" That's not very much at all. Just a very small amount of money. "Two measures of barley for a shekel and gave a Samaria." Now this was completely unheard of at the time because food was so scarce. And boy, if I were in Elisha's shoes, I would have been tempted to just pack up and say, adios to that king and his cronies that were out to get him. But you go ahead, you keep enjoying your sin and what it's brought upon you. And just don't ever say that I didn't warn you. Maybe Elisha could have thought. You want me gone? I'm out of here. But he stays there and he delivers God's message to them. And an important message from the Lord about the people of Samaria, what was about to happen. The following day, there would be more than enough food for everyone in the city. Well, look at verse 2. You get this arrogant sneer from the skeptic. It says, "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned." Now, this is something important. Boy, this is a guy that was right next to the king, his right-hand man. "Then this lord on whose the king leaned answered the man of God." Boy, this guy knows better. He's the upper echelon of the political realm there. He's been around long enough to know that what Elisha was saying couldn't possibly be true. So he answers the man of God. He talks back and he says, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, here Elisha turns and he says to this man, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." Oh, you're going to get to see it, but you're not going to get to enjoy what God's about to do. Here this man, in his arrogant sneer, firmly entrenched in his unbelief, makes this very unwise and rash and impulsive comment. Oh yeah, if God had windows in heaven, this couldn't even be possible. He scoffs at God's word. Several years ago, there was an MIT linguistics professor lecturing his class, and he noted and observed to the class, he said, in English, a double negative forms a positive. So you say, well, I'm not going to do it. You can use a double negative to actually mean a positive. However, in some languages, he said, such as Russian, a double negative remains a negative. It just, there for emphasis. But he said, there isn't a single language on earth, not one, in which a double positive can express a negative. And all of a sudden, a voice from the back of the room piped up and said, yeah, right. Let that one settle in a little bit. This is the motto of the cynical disbeliever. God says something and the doubter crosses his arms and leans back and says, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Can I give you the Furman General's warning this morning? This attitude is extremely hazardous to your health. It's a foolish and reckless choice to scoff at God's word. To say, well, I think I'm pretty good. When I leave this world, I've done enough good to outweigh my bad. I think I'm going to be all right. And you scoff at what God clearly tells us, that we've all sinned in the sight of a holy God, and we will stand in judgment for that sin against Him. Many have heard the gospel and thought, it's just too easy. There's just no way this could be true. It's too simple to possibly be true, that it's a free gift from God, and all I have to do is believe by faith that Jesus died for my sins, He was buried, rose again, and that He'll hear my call if I cry out to Him for salvation. It's just too simple. It's too good to be true. And they will find out too late that God always keeps His word. He has promised that all sin must be judged. But anyone who believes on His Son, the Lord Jesus, will be rescued from that terrifying judgment. Jesus took on Himself the punishment that we rightfully deserve for our sins. And so the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that Christ has once suffered. Well, when did He suffer? Well, when He was beaten and nailed to a cross. For Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, has once suffered. The just one, speaking of Christ, He was perfect, He was righteous. The just for the unjust. That's you and me. That's imperfect people. Those who have committed crimes against heaven. He suffered the just for the unjust. He did that for us. And why did He do that? Why did He come and suffer like He did on the cross? It says that He might bring us to God. Well, how does that happen? How does the Lord bring us to God? He paid the price for our crimes against God. The debt that we owed, He paid with His precious blood that was shed on the cross. And now, when those crimes are brought up to anyone that has trusted in the Lord Jesus and what He's done for them, they've been paid in full. Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "It is finished." Our crimes against God had to be paid for, and they were paid by Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He paid for every one of them. And now we can have our hope in Him, our assurance of heaven in the Lord Jesus. If we'll take God at His word and simply rely on what He says as being true, we can trust in the Lord Jesus to be our Savior once and for all. Well, there's a hopeless scene, hopeless suffering, and a hasty stopping. But next we see this searching that happens here, a hopeless searching. Kind of like what we saw this last week of folks searching for something that will quench the thirst in their soul, for something genuine, something real. In verses 3 through 8, it tells us about some lepers. In verse 3, it says, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we'll enter into the city, then the famine's in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Not any food here. Now therefore come, let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, well, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight, here's about midnight, to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part, you know, just the outskirts of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. There was no sentry posted there to watch and stand guard. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, even a noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Now think about this. These lepers, they were forced to remain outside the city because they couldn't be around people that didn't have leprosy, usually begging food from those who would be passing through the city gates. Well, that's all stopped. Once the city was besieged and surrounded, there wasn't a whole lot of traffic going in and out of the city gates. They were bolted shut. And so put yourselves in the shoes of these lepers for a few moments. They could go and beat on the city gate and the door and say, "Please let us in. We need your help." But there wasn't any food inside the city. But what were they going to find there, even if they were allowed in? Though they most likely didn't have any shoes. We can put ourselves in their shoes. These poor souls were forced to eke out the lowest possible existence known to mankind, wearing the cast-off rags that were thrown away by the city's inhabitants, you know, just rifling through the garbage dump or anything they could find, or the scraps that were thrown away, or by begging. But the food donations have probably dried up long before this night. I mean, the people inside the city were begging themselves for food, and there have been several days of nothing, not one crumb. And now they've just given up on life. In their view, the time for drastic measures had come, and placing their lives in jeopardy and just kind of casting themselves on the mercy of the Syrians, the enemy army. At the very end of their rope, imagine the swing of emotions these four had when suddenly they come upon a whole bunch of food, and there's nobody around. And all of the fancy clothes, all of the wealth, the gold and the silver, just sitting there right in front of them waiting to be taken. I think that first tent they went in, they probably were looking around, and they probably rushed to get all that they could, nervous that they were about to get caught. Now, we would have a different picture in our minds today of what a rustic military outpost looks like. One historian wrote, you know, that around 400 years before Christ, the things that were to be found in one of these ancient camps from that era, he wrote, in it was found many tents richly adorned with furniture of gold and silver. But they really traveled light, and with the furniture of gold and silver, and many couches. And I think they did this because they were going to be stuck somewhere for more than a year, usually, to besiege a city until they strangled them enough to take it. So they'd be here a while. So they had couches covered with plates of gold and many golden bowls, goblets, drinking vessels. On their carriages, the writer said, were bags containing gold and silver kettles. And the bodies of the slain furnished bracelets and chains of gold, chains of golden ornaments, not to mention embroidered apparel. So it's some very fancy things that these armies would travel with. Here these four men stumble on an empty camp. They'd been emptied out. They'd run for their lives, the Syrians. And then these four lepers come out there, and this was better than any Christmas morning. You know, the excitement of the kids coming out and seeing the presents all of a sudden under the tree. You could kind of visualize them skipping from tent to tent. And you know, hey, guess what I found in this one? Oh, you would never believe what I found in this one. And all the excitement stuffing their mouths full of food, and the bird are talking to each other with food in their mouth full of food as they try on these extravagant, you know, most expensive clothes around. And filling up these to-go bags with gold and silver loot as they're trying to carry these things from tent to tent as they're eating and finding whatever they could. And what a turnaround. What an amazing reversal of where they had come from, where they were on the verge of death and with no hope at all on the horizon, to now having everything they could possibly imagine. And we get to the last scene here, the fourth one, this honorable sharing that happened. In verse 9, all of a sudden, they stop. You know, all the rampant excitement and the running around, all of a sudden they pause for just a moment. Verse 9 says, then they said one to another, we do not well. I don't know who it was out of the four that just all of a sudden stopped in their tracks and said, wait, hang on, guys. This isn't good. We're not doing right here. Look what he says. This day is a day of good tidings. I have good news here. And we hold our peace. We're keeping it to ourselves. It says, if we tarry, if we wait till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. You know, something bad's going to happen if we keep this in to ourselves and we don't do the honorable thing and spread this. Some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Here, in the midst of their joyous plundering, one of the four suddenly has a moment of clarity. He says, you know, wait a second, guys, this isn't right. And remember what did you notice that those two verbs there at the end of the verse, what they realized they needed to do? They needed to go, and they needed to tell. Isn't that exactly what the Lord commissions us, who, spiritually speaking, we were lepers. Oh boy, we were cast out. We were isolated. We could not come to where God is because of our sin. And we had no hope. Nothing on the horizon was going to heal us of that spiritual leprosy, that sin against God. We had nothing. We were spiritually starving with no hope of any end. And all of a sudden, at salvation, our lives completely transformed and reversed. Now you think of all that we have in Christ and all that he's given us, and he commissions us to go and tell others that they can have the same reversal in their life. Go and tell. The commission to anybody that we can find with good news. Mark says it this way. He said unto them, this is Jesus talking to the disciples before he ascended back to heaven. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everybody. This would be the opposite. So going and telling would be the opposite of staying still and being silent. Now we have to keep in mind, these men were totally discarded by their community. And despite how they had been treated previously and been the outcasts, they still wanted to share with those people in that city because they realized, we do not well. Keeping this to ourselves, there are starving people behind those walls that need food, that need hope, and they've got nothing. We need to go and tell them. Look at what we've been given. Do you remember who were chosen by God to deliver Jesus' birth announcement? When the angels appeared in the sky and wanted folks to know that the King of Kings had arrived, the Prince of Peace. Yeah, it was the very lowest rung of society. The dirty, smelly shepherds. We should never, ever feel as if we are not good enough to be used by the Lord to spread the gospel. We should never feel that way. Think of how much time, how much effort and money the world spends on getting messages out to the population. Billions and billions of dollars every year spent on advertising, publishing, and getting out these messages, advertising whatever it is the product is or whatever it is they're trying to sell. We have the very best news that anyone could ever receive. So much more important than what cell phone we use or what car we drive. Jesus saves. Isn't that the best possible news that could ever be published?
Amen.
But how much time, how much effort, how much money have we been willing to invest in getting this message out? When the world does all it can to put out stuff that is meaningless to people, we have these good tidings, just like he's saying here, this news, the best news that could ever be heard, and yet we lack getting out to others. The story was told of an unbeliever who would daily pass by a neighbor who was a professing Christian. And after some time had gone by, the unbeliever stopped one day to speak to the Christian. And he asked him, he says, you believe, don't you, that unless I become a Christian, I will experience the flames of hell forever after I die? Well, the Christian was kind of taken back by the question. He sheepishly admitted that, well, yeah, that's what I believe. Then the unbeliever said, you certainly do not. There's no way. Because if you did, you must be the most cruel, heartless wretch on earth to believe that I was going to hell and to never tell me. That is striking, isn't it? That would wake a person up. To think that a person knows what you believe, but that you've never actually tried to stop them from heading that direction, heading to hell. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, in a message called Am I Clear of His Blood, speaking about the church, he declared this. He said, we are happy when God does prosper us, you know, as a church, but if we get many in our midst who do nothing for Christ, we shall have Ichabod written on these walls. The walls that now ring with the song of the multitude shall hear only the wail of a desolate few. The pulpit that now thunders out God's own voice will become a dead, dreary, and voiceless platform. The time will come when your deacons and your elders shall be no more men of earnest hearts, and when you shall grope as the blind in the midnight and say, oh, that God would give us back once more such times as we used to have, which we frittered away through our carelessness and lost through our lukewarmness. Oh, friends, that's a scary thing. To think that God would write the word Ichabod on the walls of our church, the glory has departed. That he'd be done with us because we have, in our lukewarmness and in our carelessness, turned our back on God and turned our back on what he's called us to do as a church. That he would snuff out the light that we have here and remove our candlestick. Oh, friends, that's terrifying. May God continue to lay on our hearts the burden for the lost and the desire to reach them with the best news they could possibly ever hear. Oh, friends, when we keep it to ourselves, we do not well. We do not well. And how dishonorable it would have been for those lepers to just simply hoard all of that and never once care enough to tell the people that were starving in that city that there was food available. But I wonder if we do that in our own lives today. We see just a little bit about the rest of the story in verse 16, where the people went out and spoiled, and they went out to those tents of the Syrians and gathered the food. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, just like Elisha said they would. 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. God always keeps his promises. Notice what happens to that skeptic in verse 17. The king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. Hey, you regulate who goes in and out and you know when to open that gate. What happened? The people, oh, they were so hungry, it says they trod upon him. They stampeded him in the gate, and he died. As the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. Oh, you'll see it, but you're not going to get any. God kept his word. What God says is true. Many will regret one day when it's too late and they enter eternity and stand before God and have no basis whatsoever for him allowing them into heaven, because they're still dying their sins. I wonder today, have you found the bread of life and had your hunger satisfied? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. He's the bread of life. Do you know him as your Savior? Jesus is the only answer to the emptiness in our lives, the need of a Savior. And boy, this last week we saw folks that were so sincere and so devoted to something that was never going to fill that need in their life. Something that was false. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. If you don't know him, would you call on him? Cry out to him in your heart and receive his favor today. He's waiting to hear from you. I wonder, you as a believer, are you at all like this king, trying to keep everything looking good on the outside, but inside rotting spiritually and desperately needing help? Would you turn to the Lord for that help and to his people that want to be there to help you? Or are you going to just continue on letting yourself be in that misery because of things in your life that need to be dealt with? And I wonder today, as believers, how much time and effort and money, here as members of Living Hope Baptist Church, how much are we investing to make sure that others have heard the best news, the gospel? Or are we keeping it to ourselves? We do not well when we do that. I know we've got Neighborhood Bible Time coming up this next week, and I hope that you'll be invested in that, and with your time and praying for that event, with your time, your energy, if you're volunteering, if you're giving to make sure this thing is well-funded, whatever it is that you can do so that souls will be reached, would you submit to God's leading this morning in that area? And don't be like those lepers at first that did not well because they were keeping it to themselves. Our Father, we pray that as this, your invitation is given, that your will be done in hearts. Lord, give us a burden for the lost that will drive us to open our mouths to speak of Jesus at every opportunity, that will drive us to give whatever we can to the cause of Christ to support the work of getting the gospel out. Lord, that will drive us to our knees daily to pray for souls to be saved and for you to work through these ministries that we're trying to offer here at the church to our community. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Help us to see that we need not be like those lepers at first that were simply concerned about their own wants, their own desires. But Lord, they got a moment of clarity and they said, we need to share this with others. Help us to be like that and realize that when we hoard the gospel, we do not well. But Lord, when we share it generously, freely, oh, how pleasing that is to you. And Lord, that's what you've called us to do. That's our job right now. That's our commission from you. Help us to be mindful of that throughout our day. In Jesus' name.